This is where I say it, right? I mean, Beth kind of stole my thunder. She got to say it first. So, He is risen. I shared my Barney story this morning at the sunrise service, so if you weren't there, you missed it. That's the same story. It's always the same story for me. For me, as many of you know, I hold Easter differently than perhaps Christmas and other church holiday type things. And a lot of that really does go back to my first experience with Easter with Barney. Barney was our organ player at the church I was attending. I was a high school student. I didn't know anything. I didn't know anything about what I was doing. I've shared before, by this point in time, I was attending church primarily because it was a way to get to camp to get to Camp Tadmore. I didn't realize what everything was unfolding there. But nonetheless, when my first Easter came around, I come to church. I knew there was a connection, and that was it. That, like, this is important, I think. But I was still in the mindset. I was still asking the question. I'm not sure where the bunny comes in and all this other stuff, right? I didn't realize there was two different stories taking place. But nonetheless, Barney comes up to me, and Barney greeted me every Sunday. He always made it a point to greet me. Like I said, Barney was our organ player. We had, Evangel Baptist had a real organ. And what I mean that is that it was connected to the walls. It had pipes and stuff. And multiple layers of keys and lots of switches and all sorts of stuff. Barney was a master at it. In fact, I learned much later on in life that Barney actually played for Men's Roundup up at Tadmore before it was even truly Men's Roundup. Like, he was the premier organ player. That's what the bulletin said. And I was like, that's cool. Barney's daughter, I knew her as Mrs. Ware. She was married to Bruce Ware, and most of you know my affinity for Bruce. But nonetheless, Barney comes to me, and he had a button that he wore every Easter, and this button was this big. You couldn't miss it. I don't know if I said this, Barney stood about this tall to me. I'm not a tall person. Barney stood this tall to me, but Barney was hunchbacked. He was truly an organ player. He had been all his life. I'm sure at some point in time he was taller than me, but nonetheless, Barney comes up to me and he says, "He is risen." And I have no clue. I don't know what that means. And I looked at him, and as I've shared before, I remember clear as day. I just looked at him. I said, "He sure has." I didn't know there was a response, and if I had bothered to read his button, I would have, because it said it right there. And he says, no, Michael, because he always called me Michael. Everybody else called me Mike, but Barney always called me Michael. He says, "No, Michael, he is, when I say he is risen, you respond, he is risen indeed, because he has." And then he explained to me why that was important. Forever I will be grateful for Barney. So once again, he is risen.
He is risen.
Okay, the message. We started early so I can go longer. You're laughing, but it's because it's true, yes. So on our, let's just call them regular Sundays, we've been going through Luke's gospel account. Luke's desire in writing the story of Jesus' ministry would be that it would be enough evidence for a person named Theophilus, who we don't know, would come to believe. The letter is written using various eyewitness accounts, people who saw, and not only did they see, but they believed. People who knew what God had done and what God is doing. It wasn't necessarily always the case, though, with those around Jesus. There were a lot of people seeing, but not necessarily knowing. Last week, looking at the triumphal entry, we looked at this moment here, Jesus, he drew near and saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade." Israel, their history is full of enemies coming in. They will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't see, you didn't know what's happening here. See, Jesus weeps, he weeps over the city. And for this morning, I want you to hold on to that picture of Jesus weeping over a city that doesn't know. And when I say that, I use that phrase often, hold on to that. Because the whole point is that at some point I want it to be fresh in your mind, so when we come back around you go, oh, that's it. That's how this is connected. Verse 41, would you have known what makes for peace? If only you knew the peace that was available, that was being made. You don't even know the day of your visitation. See, the people should have known. Yes, there are some that were there and they were saying Hosanna, but the rest. The people of Israel should have known. They should have, but they forgot. Maybe it's not so much they forgot as they just stopped holding on to the hope. So all through Jesus' ministry, though, people consistently and constantly ask him for, just give us a sign. I mean, this is a guy who, let's face it, he's walking around, he's healing. There's the whole water to wine moment. There's casting out demons. We see all these different events that are taking place throughout the Gospels, and none of that is enough. We just want one more sign. Just show us one more thing. There's this moment where, I'm not saying Jesus got fed up. I'm not sure if that's the right characteristic to put here. But I think he's like, okay, enough. Because we do see this. God has moments where he lets us babble. And he says, okay, now stop. It's my turn. And Jesus does this. When we back up and we looked at this passage a few weeks back, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, because, you know, Jesus is the great encourager, right? This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. If you're not catching on, Jesus is talking about himself. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh, so we're back to that Jonah thing. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The sign of Jonah. Most think that when Jesus says this, that the sign of Jonah is a nod to the resurrection, and they wouldn't be wrong. Right? I mean, we have this moment, right? And if you know anything about Jonah, you know this. You know that he was swallowed up by a big fish. He was there for 3 days. And as far as Jonah was concerned, as far as anybody would be concerned, he's good as dead, right? But then we have this moment, right? It's one of my favorite moments to read, at least. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land, puked him up, threw up, spewed, blew chunks, however you want to say it. He's thrown up onto the land. And so we have this picture now. Is this what resurrection is? So I think there's more to the story of Jonah. And I think that's why Jesus is bringing it up. It's more than just a simple little nod. Now, Jonah is rather, let's be honest, it's a fantastical story, right? I mean, it's a little out there. I mean, you look at something like Luke's gospel, which is just factually laid out, one case after the next, one point after the next, all for the sake of Theophilus. But Jonah's just kind of this weird little story. And you know what? I think when it comes to whether we believe the story of Jonah or not, I think, honestly, I do like this picture. I think it's goofy. But I think it's because of funny pictures like this and usually how we might teach Jonah that people don't necessarily subscribe to it as being a true story. Right? Oh, it's just some kind of like it's an allegory, right? It's kind of like, well, I mean, Jesus, he teaches in parables, so maybe the story of Jonah is just this weird little parable stuck in the middle of what we call the Old Testament. No, see, the story of Jonah, no, so that's a Jewish kids' story to help them better obey God, right? Because if you don't obey God, then maybe, just maybe, God will swallow you up in a fish, and if you're lucky, he might puke you out. Is it just a story to keep good little Jewish boys and girls in line? Is that what the purpose of the story of Jonah is? Now, this morning, I'm not going to try to convince you that this is an actual person who was swallowed by an actual fish. And yes, I do actually believe that. I mean, for what it's worth, we could sit and we could spend a little time and we could talk about one of my favorite little, National Geographic moments that I found out that I wasn't aware of. Because, you know, there's always the controversy, right? Fish, whale. By the way, a whale, not a fish. And by the way, whales are in the Bible. Fish are in the Bible. This is a fish. Something different. It's not a whale. This is not Pinocchio. But nonetheless, there it is again. This story of this great fish. Well, you know what happens to be in the area that Jonah is in here? There's a thing called a whale shark. Have you seen the whale shark, right? I mean, you probably have. In fact, I have a picture that I'll show later. It's a painting of one. But nonetheless, the whale shark is a very large fish. It's not a whale. It's called a whale shark because it's a large shark of sorts. And what's interesting is the whale sharks are known to accidentally swallow anything in its path and typically spit up anything that it doesn't consume. In fact, we have actual video. I was going to play one, but I thought, nah, but there's a guy on a paddleboard and a whale shark is breaching and it swallows him for about 10 minutes or so. Eventually he gets spit up. Now, we're talking 3 days, though, here. This story is, it's a little hard to, do I say it? Swallow? I mean, it is pretty out there, but I'm going to tell you something right now. Honestly, if this is the thing that you can't believe, then I don't think there's anything in Luke worth believing. Right, there's no facts and there's no evidence that can be out there if you can honestly say, I just don't know if God could or would or should. But again, this morning's not about proving Jonah. It's the fact that Jesus brings up this sign of Jonah, so there must be something here. So full disclosure, and I think most of you who are here this morning already know this. Jonah happens to be my favorite book. Not just Old Testament, it just is. I love the story of Jonah. I probably could do this without my notes. Don't worry. If I do that, we will take off all the time. Just like any good story, the story of Jonah has a cast of characters, and this cast of characters are vital. Every single element of this story has a purpose and a reason, and it's important not to lose the details. Now, unlike most good stories, at least for some people, and this is one of those places where I kind of diverge, this is what I appreciate about Jonah, and I know it's what drives other people crazy about Jonah. This story doesn't resolve. There's no ending to this story. There's certainly not a happy ending. There's no tight and little bow on a package kind of a moment. It just simply just kind of stops. It's not even really even a choose your own adventure moment, right? It just stops. Now, that's not necessarily something to hold on to, but I think that is something to put a pin in because it's important when we get to the end. The book of Jonah itself is only 4 chapters long, and while I am more than willing to go through it verse by verse this morning, we're only going to hit particular highlights because we're going to follow a particular thread. There are a lot of threads, though, in this story. Only 4 chapters, so many threads. It really is a tapestry of events. So my encouragement to you this morning is if you have not truly, honestly spent time in the book of Jonah, and by time I mean more than just one read-through, spend time in it, read it. Paul David Tripp would tell you to marinate in it. There's a lot going on in the story. I hope maybe this opens up a few things. So let's open up Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." So God is recognizing something about Nineveh. Now he says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it and to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Okay, so what do we need to know? Jonah's a prophet. He's, in the Old Testament, he would be considered a minor prophet. There are minor prophets and major prophets. Don't confuse that with, like, baseball, right? It's not that he's the minor leagues. It just means that we have one simple, short, little moment with Jonah, not a long story. It's a short book. The job of a prophet was to deliver the word of the Lord, to follow the instruction and to do what the Lord asked to do. More times than not, it feels like when a prophet comes to speak, it's kind of a doom and gloom situation. So not too many people are excited to see a prophet roll into their town. There's some important things that are in just these few verses, though. We have God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh. But instead, Jonah flees from God. He flees from his call, his command. He flees from his will. In fact, notice what the writer does here. How many times does it let us know where Jonah's going? Three different times. I don't even know where Tarshish is, right? Like, why does that even matter? What matters here is that he's going the wrong way. He's going the wrong direction. In fact, you know what's interesting is that Nineveh itself isn't even anywhere near the sea in comparison to fleeing on a boat. He's doing everything he can possibly do to get away. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. This is something we need to know in this passage. In fact, in order to help us understand, we have to look at a few things. Why does Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? We don't even know at this moment, so far in this book, if this is all we know, we don't even know what God is going to do with Nineveh necessarily, right? He's just, go address this condemnation. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know if there's supposed to be a response. Is there an alternative action? It's just, go tell. Go tell them that I don't like them. I don't appreciate what they're doing. Now, the biggest problem in reading the Bible kind of like as just a book of stories, just read it by itself as it is kind of things, is that sometimes you can get lost without context. If you're not Jewish, there's going to be some assumed details because the assumed reader is going to be perhaps somebody of that time period. And if you don't know anything about it, then you might miss out. If you're not a historian and you don't know some key characters, you might miss out. So when we read the scripture, what we should be doing is we should be reading it by asking questions. And the first one, the obvious one, right here. Why does Jonah need to go to Nineveh? What is Nineveh? Why does it matter? And I think once we answer that question, we might start to see why Jonah thinks fleeing God is actually a better option than obeying him. Now, I'm not saying that's the right response. I'm just saying we might understand why. Now, we're told right away, Nineveh is a great city. This is going to come up a couple of times in this story. Now, this great city is not a Jewish city. In fact, they actually hated the Jewish people. They hated Israel with a great deal of passion, which is part of why God is against them at the moment. They're constantly attacking them, enslaving them. They occupy some of their land sometimes. They torture them. In fact, history shows us that some of the things that the Ninevites used to do to their captive Jewish people were the very inspiration to Joseph Mengele in the concentration camps during the reign of Hitler, that he used historical documents. The historians also agreed that the things that were done in those camps pale in comparison to what the people of Nineveh did to God's people. I think, maybe, with that understanding, we might actually start to understand, might even sympathize with Jonah for a second. Why did Jonah flee? Why did Jonah not go to Nineveh? There's that, and there's also this one interesting other little fact when it comes to prophets. They don't tend to live long. So why go into that much more danger? Just put two and two together and ask yourself the question, if you were Jonah at that moment, knowing what you now know, would you go? Or would you run? Now, there is more to the story. It's the why Jonah flees, though, right? In fact, we're not to the big reveal yet, because there's actually more to that story. And Paul Harvey would say there's the rest of the story. But here, right now, we just know a few things. God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh to confront their evil. Jonah does not obey, and he runs. In fact, obedience is a key to the story of Jonah. We will see where Jonah, the chosen messenger of God, by God, disobeys. But literally every other character that we see in the story of Jonah, every character obeys. Every character. That's a bit of a spoiler, I suppose. So Jonah buys a ticket on a boat, going the opposite way. The important detail that will matter later, because Nineveh, again, Nineveh doesn't sit on the sea. It's a bit inland. So Jonah is doing everything he can possibly do to go as far away, the opposite way. So Jonah buys his ticket for some three-hour tour, and the sea starts getting rough. Wait, that's a different tale, different ship. Now the ship, it does, it gets tossed to and fro. And where do we find our main character? It says that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that ship threatened to break up. It's going to fall apart. They're all going to die. Then the mariners, the sailors, right? They were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, well, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish. Where's our main character? He's asleep. He doesn't have a care for the world. There's actually an interesting little parallel. We talked about Jesus, the sign of Jonah. There's a moment where Jesus is on a boat. He's with his guys, and there's a storm. And where is Jesus? He's asleep. They have to wake him up to let him know there's a storm. And you know what Jesus does? He gets up, and he just says, hey, stop it. Not to the disciples, but to the storm, and the storm obeys. Jonah is not Jesus. He's fast asleep. He doesn't care. I think if we were to fast forward, we will see a moment where, as far as Jonah is concerned, this whole entire ordeal, he's as good as dead. He's already bought into that, honestly. He knows. He understands the consequence of fleeing from God, but yet he's willing to die over it. He's willing to pay that price, perhaps. Just isn't going to go to Nineveh. It isn't going to happen in Nineveh. See, here's the problem for all of us to learn real quick here. Assuming you know the will of God, sometimes you don't. See, Jonah thinks he's chosen his path. And even though that he knows that his path might have a consequence, he's like, what's the worst that could happen? God could kill me. I still don't have to go to Nineveh. It's a win-win. You think we know our path? Maybe even say, you know what, I understand that I made my bed, I'll lie in it. But I'm going to tell you right now, it doesn't matter where you are, as long as you have breath, God's not done. So we see a couple other details come out here. The crew's doing anything they can. They start chucking the cargo, right? That's their income. That's their business. And they're like, maybe this will happen. They even throw out Hail Marys, even though there's no Mary to hail yet. But nonetheless, that's what they're trying to do here. They they turn to their gods. What does this tell us? What does that little thing tell us? So it tells us, first off, they're probably not Jewish. Probably a diverse group. Many belief systems. Maybe it's just a matter of superstition. I mean, sailors tend to be a superstitious lot. I mean, we have the whole red sky in the morning or night or whatever it is. The knock on wood, that's a sailor thing because you didn't have land. They even take a moment where they cast lots. Maybe random decision will help us to understand this better. And sure enough, you know what happens? The lots fall on Jonah. I think I maybe need to take a quick little sidestep for a second here. God uses their superstition to point an arrow. But please understand, that's not normally how God communicates. He's pretty straightforward, but in this case, this is the avenue he takes. Why do I say that? Don't cast lots and try to figure out where God wants you to go. He's pretty clear. Jonah knew where he was supposed to go. The sailors didn't know anything at this moment. In fact, now they have a question. Who are you? What are you doing on our boat? You're obviously not just a passenger here. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The very one who's causing the storm is what he's saying. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. But verse 9, I can't get past verse 9. I'm sorry, Jonah, you what? You fear the Lord, really? Notice what the writer does. Jonah confesses that he fears the Lord, though his actions contradict it. The sailors, on the other hand, what do? They exceedingly fear the Lord. Like, whatever Jonah's fear is nothing compared to what theirs is at the moment. Kind of makes you wonder why, though. I mean, yeah, they're in the middle of a storm. That's probably enough. But I'm sure they've heard stories of this God. Well, I'd say they heard, Hebrew God, wait. They know those stories. They know what that God might be capable of. That seems to be a trait around the people of Israel. There's so many times where it feels like the enemies of God know the power of God better than the people of God. I mean, there's a whole moment where the enemies steal the Ark of the Covenant because they recognize the power it represents. And it's not that they're going to harness the power. No, that's an Indiana Jones movie. But rather, it's to keep the power from Israel. Actually, we're going to see that whole picture of understanding the power of God in this story one more time. But that's later. The sailors, they push on. The last thing that they want to do at the moment is murder Jonah, which is odd. I mean, honestly, the first thing I'm thinking, yeet him overboard now, right? Like, there is no hesitation whatsoever. The moment that lot fell on him, I'm like, up. I'm not asking questions. I'm tossing. I'm not giving them a chance to explain, but they do. I think there's a word for that. It's mercy. So what do? They throw more cargo. They actually honor his life more than their own. Where was Jonah again at the beginning? He was asleep. Which means they honored his life and he didn't honor theirs. He was okay with the ship going down. The other thing that's always interesting to me is that, you know, Jonah says, you know what, this is all my fault, so just toss me overboard, it'll be okay. How cowardly is that? Because why didn't Jonah just jump himself? He could have saved them by jumping overboard. But instead, he puts it in their hands. Well, you guys toss me over, it'll be okay. And then these men have what I would say is perhaps one of the most earnest prayers that they could have at this moment. There's actually three prayers in the story of Jonah. And this is the I would say, is truly the most earnest of them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They recognized God's will. So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, because they understood. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. They entered into this covenant relationship with him. The Apostle Paul talks about grace a lot, and in particular in Romans, he kind of he addresses this ridiculous notion. See, the idea is this, that wherever there is sin, there is grace. So it only stands to reason, maybe we should sin more so we can have even more grace. And he's like, no, that's dumb. That's bad thinking. Peter has this moment with Jesus where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. It's an act of grace. And Peter's like, no, you can't do that. And Jesus explains to him why you need to let him. He's like, well, in that case, then wash all of me. Like, it's like he understands now there's an abundance that could be done here. And it's like, Jesus is like, no, your feet is fine. Why do I bring that up? I think it's an important little thing here that to understand that sometimes I think we think our failures, our mistakes, our wrong paths, our wrong choices, that just makes God's job harder for him. Or maybe it thwarts his will altogether. I don't think it changes anything with God. I think God's going to do what God does. And while I'm confident there were better ways to have these sailors come to salvation than to go through all of this turmoil, and Jonah's mission strategy here is not something that we should emulate. Like, don't run away from God so that maybe his grace might abound somewhere. I just notice what God does. I mean, it really is one of those situations here where what man intends for evil, and we're talking about Jonah here. Jonah's the man doing evil. God does for good. And again, I want to say this for just a couple of reasons, just for a moment here. I don't know where you're at this morning, but just because you messed up, it didn't throw God off. And also, the other thing is, just because you have hardships around you, your ship is rocking back and forth, it doesn't mean that God's not there. Okay, so the story of Jonah, we're getting there, right? It's the big moment. He's thrown overboard. And the Lord chose a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. There it is, right? That's the sign of Jonah. We have reached the moment, the apex. Actually, we've reached the halfway point. What we have next is Jonah's prayer. I'm just going to read it. Just let it kind of sink in for a minute here. I think in many ways it's a prayer that most of us probably would pray in some way, shape, or form, especially if we think, oh, this is it. It's all over. All that's left is the dying part. And I do think that's what Jonah is thinking in this process of this prayer, this grand picture. Again, let's remember this particular moment is pretty fantastical. People don't tend to get swallowed by fish, let alone survive. I mean, it's just not a general thing. In fact, I think it's important to understand something. Even the Bible doesn't make it ordinary. Right? This is it. This is where it happens. God doesn't use fish to swallow people to get them from point A to point B every day. It's one time, one moment for us to stop and see what God is doing. That isn't to say that God doesn't do weird things with fish. There are other moments where fish have other things in their mouths, just not people. By the way, I said it at the beginning, every character except Jonah obeys. The sailors, they obeyed. And now we have this big fish. And this big fish obeys. Comes and he swallows Jonah. I'm going to assume the fish was also understanding that this is not food. What's Nemo saying? It's not food, he's a friend. Don't eat him, just hold on to him for me. The prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. This is a dead man's prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. I'm going to die, but I'm coming home. The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Of course, you remember him as you're dying. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. There's two things I want you to hold on to. I think this is a slight dig, perhaps, at the Ninevites, the vain idols, but it's steadfast love. Hold that one. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. It's interesting. What is he sacrificing? What I have vowed, I will pay. Really, because I thought you fleed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's almost an earnest prayer as long as you can get past the part where he makes it all about himself. It's his distress. Yeah, it's his distress because he made it. God didn't make his distress. He chose the path. The sailors didn't do this. I mean, again, this prayer, it's like, I'm better off dead. And you can only imagine the disgust of being vomited up by the fish. And I don't mean disgust by the actual vomit. If you've ever gutted a large fish, you know the smell. Just magnify that now, right? There's this moment where Jesus is at Lazarus' funeral, and he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus' sisters, they protest. They're like, oh, well, time out. Surely, I mean, he's been there for 4 days. He stinks. It's no good. And Jesus says, no, we're doing this. It's interesting because some of those women, along with some other women, Jesus, when he was laid to the tomb, well, this morning, what we celebrate, right, is them coming to the tomb, finding it empty. But they came to the tomb with what purpose? Well, they brought spices and incense, stuff to, you know, mask that dead smell. I'm going to tell you right now, there was nothing masking the dead smell on Jonah. But the disgust, it was not the vomit. It was the fact that he was not dead. Can you imagine the disdain? Thinking, I don't have to go to Nineveh, I'm dead. And then he gets vomited up on shore and there's a sign that points to Nineveh. He went the opposite way and here he is. Just when we think we can get away from God, God puts us exactly where we're supposed to be. In a moment that perhaps maybe he should rejoice that he's alive. Instead, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. It's the same message. It's the same story. It hasn't changed. You can only imagine, perhaps he gets vomited up and he's like, well, I'm alive. But I still have to go. I mean, imagine that, God telling you to do something and you just can't get out of it. If this was a movie, it'd be like it's starting all over again. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. There it is. It's big. Just like that exceeding fear, exceeding great. It's big. 3 days' journey in breadth. It would take 3 days to cross the city. Jonah began to go into the city during a day's journey, just day one. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice it doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Finally, we get to see the message, right? We didn't know what the message was. Well, there's the message. You have 40 days. It's an eviction notice of sorts. Now, at first glance, it looks like it's a message of destruction. 40 days and God's going to destroy you. That's kind of all we get. And this becomes the first glimpse that we start to see why Jonah was so reluctant to go. Because, see, I think there's something fishy in the message here. Jonah delivers the message and the people believed God? A very simple message. What did they believe? Did they believe that God is angry at them? Did they believe that God is displeased? They believed that he could destroy them in 40 days. They believed that he is a God of his word. That was enough. That was enough. There's a moment that Jesus walks alongside the temple. And he says, this is all coming down, but in 3 days. And the people of God scoff at him. Do you not know how long it has taken for us to build this temple, and you think you can build it in 3 days? They didn't believe that God could do anything at that moment. The people of Nineveh recognized that something has to change in 40 days. It's not going to be good. A people known to transgress against God's people, therefore transgressing against God himself, suddenly now believe. In fact, it goes even to the king, right? The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is a state of mourning like nothing else. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. It's an incredible fast. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Everything, don't let anything not get covered. Even the cows. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king calls to his people to a repentance and to an obedience, and they do. But verse 9, who knows? I think we all know somebody who knows. But where is Jonah? Where is Jonah in this particular moment? Well, he's sitting off to the east of the city. He's sitting on a hill. He's sitting on a hill pouting. It displeased Jonah. And how did it displease him, by the way? What's the word? Exceedingly. Seems to be a key word here, isn't it? And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? See, oh, there was more conversation at the beginning. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, the same steadfast love that he proclaimed in the belly of the fish, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? This is why Jonah fled. I knew you'd save them. I just knew it. You are such a horrible God. What God would be merciful and slow to anger against the very people who have done these things against him? Who are you to do this? This is, by the way, the third prayer that we see in the scripture. Just out of curiosity, have you ever prayed like this, angry at God? Maybe you don't consider that a prayer, but let's face it, anytime we talk, that's prayer. Such a horrible God. You're the worst. Now, okay, so hold on. These are the people who attacked and killed multiple Jewish people. I mean, there might even possibly be somebody Jonah knew personally who perished at their very hands. When I read this story, I'm reminded of Corrie ten Boom. I don't know if you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She's one of the popular ones to know. Survivor of the Holocaust. She started out, her and her family were saving. And then she herself thrown into a camp. She survived. And years later, probably one of the most famous or infamous moments, she was giving testimony and speaking at a church, and she noticed a particular man in the audience, a former SS officer who was at that camp. She recognized him, and she wondered whether or not he recognized her. part of what she spoke on was that she said that when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deep ocean, gone forever. The deepest, it casts their sins into the deep. But that, is there a sign of Jonah there? She recounts that after she was done talking, this man approached her. And she questioned whether he remembered her or not. And it would seem that he didn't, not specifically. Interestingly enough, though, he does testify to his horrible offense, but has now come to Christ. She then recounted, if you will, the horror. But she also recounted that Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to forgive trespasses just as he has forgiven us. Well, that's pretty easy, right? But this is what she says. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. And I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. So Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling, because the man has reached out to shake her hand. She's about to shake the hand of a man who is responsible for countless murders. Almost hers. She continues to recount, and so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, it raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried. I forgive you with all my heart. And now Jonah sits on a hill. Is this the hill worth dying on? He's upset that God is merciful. He's upset that God is slow in anger. I kind of wonder that using that phrasing, right? Slow in anger, is this a particular dig at the focus on, you gave them 40 days. Why give them so long? Why not just come in and say, it's over? Why give them any opportunity whatsoever? Never mind the fact that it all happened under 3 days. In fact, you could make the argument they responded day one. And what happens next, perhaps is just as ridiculous as the great fish. God causes a plant to grow to comfort Jonah while he is angry with him. The plant. Okay, so sailors obey. Fish obeys. The sea obeys. The people of Nineveh, an evil generation, they obey. Now a plant obeys. Remember what he said, I'm a Hebrew, I believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth, the whole, including this plant. And then he causes a worm to come out, and a worm does what a worm does. It eats the plant. The worm obeys God. Now, I don't know exactly how long the whole entire process of Jonah being on the hill and finally God giving him the plant and everything. Maybe it's a course of these 40 days. 40 days that Jonah perhaps is sitting on top of a hill, waiting for Nineveh to show their true colors. They'll show why they should be destroyed. This won't last long. Maybe God will see how angry he is and change his mind and go ahead and destroy them. The whole time, God is asking Jonah a very odd little quirky question. Do you do well to be angry? Is that really helping the situation for you to be angry? How's that going for you? Jonah consistently responds, you know, it's better for me just to die. I mean, he is just a little junior high drama queen here, isn't he? I just want to die. This is the worst. I'd rather die than witness my enemies being saved. And this is God's response. Again, he asks, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. I'm going to die because this plant. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor. You did not make it grow. It came into being in night and perished in night. Like it's here and it's gone. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and as much cattle? You pity the plant, but not the people. We opened up, Jesus has looking over Jerusalem. This is the part that I asked you to hold on to. He's weeping over the city. They aren't responding. The word here would be repentance. There's no repentance. Repentance is simply turning away from one thing to go towards another. Turn away from sin and go towards life. Jesus weeps over the city. Jonah doesn't weep over the city. He does not rejoice in the moment that they did understand God's visitation. Jesus says that Jerusalem, unwilling to believe, will be judged by the likes of the Ninevites who did believe. The demonstration of their belief was their submitting to God in this act of repentance and belief. And yet Jerusalem is being told, you're an evil, wicked generation. And yet we see what a true, wicked, evil generation of a great city like Nineveh, even they can turn, but Jerusalem, the very people of God, can't. And this is where the story ends. This is it. That's it. What's Jonah's answer? What did Jonah say next? Did he just throw back and start howling, pounding the ground maybe? Did he just sit there and die? I've shared the story before. My grandma, she used to use a phrase a lot, always with me. You'd bite your nose off to spite your own face. I remember very firmly the very first time that happened, at least the first time I remember, right? We were having ice cream. We always had ice cream at my grandma's house. That's what you do. And this particular, I had this bowl of ice cream. And when my grandma would give you a bowl of ice cream, you got a bowl. But you know what I didn't get? I didn't get any chocolate syrup. It wasn't out of neglect. See, you went to go get the chocolate. There was no chocolate syrup. This is back in the day. You remember the Hershey's was in a can. Now I'm demonstrating how old I am. I just had a birthday. I'm demonstrating how old I am. You had to use the little can opener and go, you know, a little spout kind of thing. Like, it looked like oil, right? Oil used to come in a can too. There was no syrup. And I was mad. I have a bowl of ice cream. It's not good enough. No chocolate syrup. And I threw a fit. She told me I'd bite my nose off to spite my own face. I watched that bowl of ice cream melt in front of me. Because I was determined not to enjoy it. Because I didn't have the syrup. Jonah's sitting on a hill. Is this the hill worth dying on? Because here's the interesting thing, the contrast between Jesus and Jonah, because Jesus looks out and he weeps over the city. If only you had known what makes for peace. And you know what? Jesus says, this is the hill worth dying on. I don't know, maybe this is why I like the story of Jonah. Because the reality is I am Jonah. I don't know how many times I've heard God clearly say, and I went that way. So Jesus turns to these people and he says, you know what? You keep asking for signs and I have shown you everything that's necessary. So the only thing you're going to get is something you already know. The sign of Jonah. Kind of makes you wonder, what Is he calling them all Jonahs at that moment? I mean, is this just about the resurrection? Just about the resurrection. It's like, why are we here? It's the resurrection. Is it just as if the resurrection is not enough? But the reality is, that's the question this morning. Is the resurrection enough for you? Because I mean, let's face it. If you can't believe that some guy got swallowed by a fish and got puked up 3 days later, how do you believe an empty tomb? Careful. I talked about Paul in Romans. While we were still weak, sitting on a hillside, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, the people without God, a wicked and perverse, evil generation, however, Ninevites alike, the ungodly. He didn't come and die for the perfect. He didn't come die for the righteous. He didn't come die for the person who's a good guy. Well, for one, we'll scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare, maybe, dare even to die. But God showed his love in us that while we were still sinners, that's to say, actively sinning, actively enemies against him, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, not my blood, not the blood of goats and oxen and sheep, but by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Because see, Nineveh was given 40 days. They didn't need 40 days. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, his resurrection. Because if he doesn't resurrect, then we don't really have much. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When we consider even the communion table that's set up on the sides of the stage here, I mean, Jesus says, if you only knew what made for peace, the king of Nineveh cries out, who knows, perhaps God will. I mean, you really have to ask a question. How does this pagan king know more about God than God's people? You know what, we say that. If you only knew, and who knows? Well, you know what, Jonah flees because he knew. Jonah slept in the bottom of a boat because he knew. Jonah sits on a hilltop because he knew. There are so many other questions I could be asking right now. Why do we get mad at God? Why do we get mad at God for being God? Why do we think we can run? Time is it? Do I have time for a sermon inside a sermon? I think there's a parallel to particular story that Jesus tells in the parable of the prodigal son. In the prodigal son story, there's two brothers. And the question is, which brother are you? Jonah is both. He really is. Jonah flees like the younger brother. He gets away from the father. He tries to go as far away from him as he can and to go do his own thing. Doesn't work out too well. Jonah sits on a hillside and he pouts, the way we see the older brother at the end of the parable, sitting outside and pouting. He's upset. Why is he upset? Because what is the father doing? See, the father waits for the younger to return because, see, the father is patient. He is steadfast. The father goes out to the older one, however, because he is merciful. I want to let you in on a secret. The whole of Scripture is the same story, over and over and over. And the story is a story of reconciliation. It's always been a story of reconciliation ever since Genesis 3. Because see, here's the thing. God is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And he is relenting in disaster. And the question this morning is, what will it take for you to believe that? I think God has shown everything that's necessary to be seen. If nothing else, just take a peek at the sign of Jonah. Let it be a reminder that he not only has kept his promise from the fall to the crucifixion to the resurrection, but then when he says, I'm coming back, why would he suddenly stop keeping his promises? Nineveh had 40 days. Let's just put it this way. I think we are in our 40 days. Noah was given amount of time. We're in that time. I don't know what it is that holds you back from perhaps believing that. I don't know what it is that's happened in your life that perhaps you've decided, you know what, it's better for me to die then. I don't know what hill that you're trying to die on. I don't know what it is that's causing you to bite your nose off despite your face. I just know this, that God's love for us is so great that he sent his one and only son. If that's not enough, I just don't know what it is at this point. We come together every Sunday, but this Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, call it what you want to call it, the Lord's Day, the day that he rose, he is risen. And do we understand, and I know I say this every year, and eventually here's what will happen. Probably next Sunday I'll say he is risen just to see if you'll respond, and then it'll fade away, and then we'll come back a year later, just like it's Passover. Maybe today's the day we sacrifice another lamb to remember who Jesus is. Or today's simply the day that we get up and we recognize that he's called us to follow, and we do. And we follow, why? Because he is a gracious God, steadfast. His love is so abounding that it exceeded an exceedingly great city with an exceedingly great wickedness, that while we were still sinners. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the glorious resurrection. We thank you that you saw fit to see that through. This idea of you being merciful in this methodically slow kind of way, you demonstrate it through your word time and time again. How much time do we have to walk into your mercy? We don't know. So, Father, I pray that today would be the day that we stop pouting on the hill. And we would look to the one who loves us so. That we would understand that every blessing that we have, everything that has come into our life, good, bad, and indifferent, Lord, you have been the same. And the desire is reconciliation. Father, we look forward to the day, a day of new heaven and new earth, a day where we will be your people, you will be our God. And the things that have been made for peace will be known. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Man, it has been a blessing worshiping with you this morning. Our prayer for you this week is that you would walk in the knowledge that, like, Resurrection Sunday isn't just a Sunday. It's every day. So go and stand in the gospel. We love you. Have a good week.